Father, what a great day to be in your house. Our house is expanding, Lord, thanks to you, the blessings that you've bestowed upon this church. We're moving into our new building. We just thank you so much for that. We dedicate that building to you, Father, and just pray that somehow, any way, every way, that building will be used for your glory. It's about time it was used for your glory. And we just thank you that you've raised up an opportunity for us to glorify you with that building. And it's a gift from you. And I agree with Brother Cal. I know they're not here, but thank you so much for our landlords, the C's, and how they have they've been good to us, Lord. I'll just leave it at that. And we just thank you so much for what they've done and for them themselves as members of this church. We lift these prayer requests. We pray for healing and comfort, and we pray for strength and wisdom and all that is needed on this in this list, Lord. You know what they are, and there are miracles on this list, Lord. The fact that Emma is that close to being back on campus is it's a gift from you. There's no other way to explain that. Pray, Lord, now that you be with us as we open your word, that you push me into the background, take center stage. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. You are our witness of who Jesus is. And this book is a revelation of Jesus. So I pray that he would that you would make him the centerpiece of this lesson, and protect my tongue from any kind of error, and glorify yourself in this time that we have left to spend together. We love you. We praise you. And it is in the great, big, strong, strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 15. And that's the introduction. So let's start at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Chapter 15, the shortest chapter in Revelation by far. 15 is the setup, the prelude, if you will, to chapter 16. And chapter 16 contains what we call the seven bowl judgments. I'm going to try to do something that you never thought you would ever see in your life. I'm going to try to cover two chapters in one lesson today. I can hear Dick Littleton over there now thinking, "Ain't no way." But, well, seriously, we're going to try, and we'll see if we can. The bowl judgments, they're introduced in 15, and they're described in chapter 16. This is the, if you remember, you know, this is the third in a set of three cycles of divine judgments, plagues, whatever you want to call them, that are on the earth, and those those plagues that are on the earth and those that dwell on it. We had the seal judgments, we had the trumpet judgments, and now we have the bowl judgments. Some see these last seven judgments as a repeating or a retelling of the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. I don't think that holds up, because like this, like we see there in verse 1, it calls them the seven last plagues. So that implies there must have been other plagues besides these, so preceding these. So I don't think these are a retelling, a repackaging of the first two. If these are the last, then like I said, there had to be others. Chronologically speaking, it would seem, can't be dogmatic about this, but I'm pretty sure it would seem the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments, you know, they kind of cover the first 3.5 years, and these seven bowl judgments appear to me to be covering or occurring in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And these will be the greatest, the worst, the most horrible of them all. And there'll be no more judgment after this. This is it. This is the end, because like it says there, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, one more thing to note. For me personally, when I hear the word plague, I think disease, infectious disease, kind of like that kind of thing. But that's not necessarily what this word means. This is the Greek word plague. Which means a stripe, a wound, a blow. So it can mean any kind of heavy affliction. So when you read this, don't necessarily think infectious disease or sickness. It could be that, but it's not necessarily that. It could be any kind of strike or blow against someone. When Paul and Silas over in Acts 16, you don't have to turn there, but they got in trouble, you remember, and it says they were flogged. Same word. Plague. So Revelation just chooses to translate it plague for whatever reason. And we see there in verse 2, it says he saw this sea of glass. Many think that's a symbol of God's holiness, and that sea surrounds God's throne, separating man from God's holiness. Here it's mixed with fire, which would speak to, it would seem, of God's judgment. We saw this very same sea of glass mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, some translations have these people standing on the sea of glass, and some have them standing beside the sea of glass. Anybody got a translation that reads standing beside the sea of glass? What do you know what translation you got? NIV? Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that. I just point that out. You'll see one or the other standing. It doesn't really make a big deal or difference. But John says they're believers. I take them to be martyrs, the way I read this. I take them to be martyrs because they have come out of the great tribulation. Those who have the victory over the beast, over the image of his name, over the mark, and over the number of his name. Like verse 12:11 said, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. So these are victorious martyrs. Now somebody says, wait. if they're martyrs, if they were killed, how are they victorious over the beast? John says those who have victory over the beast. So I'll ask you that question. If these are martyrs, if they were killed, murdered for their faith, how did they have victory?
Because they stayed faithful.
Yeah, exactly. They do what?
I just said to be absent from the body is to be with Christ.
Yes, ma'am, exactly right. The beast may have killed their bodies, but it could not touch their soul. And that's, it is our soul that is eternal, certainly not our bodies, not my body. I can tell you that. Like Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes. I knew you were going to ask that, or somebody was going to ask that. I ask, because I ask myself that. It's just, I take that from the whole context of this. I mean, first of all, we're in heaven. They're not on earth. So I thought, well, if they're in heaven, then they must have died.
And I,
I made the statement, I take these people to be martyrs. How do I know they're, how do you know they're martyrs, is what she's asking. It's a good question, and I did ask myself. I just take it from the context and the fact that we're, the scene is in heaven, is, I guess, would be my short answer. Verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. That phrase, King of the saints, by the way, could also read King of the ages. I don't know if you have a translation that says that. But who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you and you alone are holy. All the nations come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The Song of Moses, like so many things in Scripture, this entire scene that we're looking at here in chapter 15 was foreshadowed back in the Old Testament. When Moses led the nation Israel out of the land of Egypt, they were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb and by the Egyptian army getting destroyed in the water in the Red Sea. When Israel got to the other side and they watched all the Egyptians drown, standing beside the Red Sea, they sang a song known as the Song of Moses. You'll find it back in Exodus 15 if you want to look at that later on. But it was a song of victory over Egypt. Egypt in Scripture, most times I'll say, is used as a metaphor and a picture for sin. So just like that, back in the Old Testament, John sees these victorious martyred saints standing by not the Red Sea, but the Sea of Glass, and they're singing this same song, the Song of Moses, victory over sin and Satan. Does that make sense? Yes.
To me, it's almost like a pep rally right before you go in, because as soon as this is over,
yeah,
man, the sanctuary opens and
yeah,
they
boom,
the blood,
yeah. That's good. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly, exactly.
They getting their praise on like we did this morning.
That's right. Yeah. Were the kids not awesome? Ellen?
I believe it was just the Red Sea, not like having a large capital S, but it's mingled with fire here. And so it is a sea that is red.
Oh, say that last part again. Yeah.
It's a sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire, so it is a sea that is red. It's not.
Not red with fire, but red with blood? Is that what you're saying? Or the reds?
She says
looks red because of the fire. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I also had that thought because I thought, you know, a sea of glass will shine. You know, when the sun comes down, it'll be like a crystal water. And a sea of glass, like, there is no movement. It is still. It is calm. It is quiet. Like, you know, we're out on the boat early in the morning. It's like glass,
yeah,
coasting across that, and I see that just.
Yeah, if you've ever been on a lake or a river, yeah, 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 it's like a mirror. Yeah, yeah, like a sea of glass. Yeah, yeah. Now some see two songs here, some see one: the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb. Some see two, some see, I think I only see one maybe. We're only given one course is why I say that. I wonder if maybe this is somehow a combination of the old Song of Moses and the new Song of the Lamb. It doesn't matter. But anyway, Moses was indeed a foreshadow of the Lamb, the Song of the Lamb. He was a foreshadow of Jesus. He was a picture of Jesus, a type of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now it says there in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That means the Holy of Holies is what that's referring to, is open. Why do you think the Holy of Holies would suddenly be opened here?
It's time.
It is time. That's a good way to say it. You remember when Jesus died and the curtain that sealed off the Holy of Holies? What happened to it?
Ripped.
And remember, top to bottom, not bottom to top. And why was that done? What did that symbolize? Exactly, exactly. When that veil was torn, that was the signal that we no longer needed an inner intermediary, thank you very much. I couldn't find the word. Between us and God, the price was paid. The access was now open to God. And that's the same thing we see here. Salvation has come. We're getting to the end. This is the end of it, like I said. Salvation has come. The temple is open. And in verse 6, we see there's the seven angels having the seven last plagues coming out of the temple. Now, I noticed, I didn't really read a lot of commentators that pointed this out, but I noticed the definite article here. He says, out of the temple came the seven angels. It makes me wonder if these are maybe what scholars have labeled the presence angels. The presence angels. You remember we talked about those? They constantly are in the presence of God. That's not a presence angels. You ain't gonna find that in the Bible. It's a man-made term, but it does seem to imply that these angels are always standing in the presence of God. I wonder if that's the same ones we saw back. I think it was chapter 8. Pretty sure it was. So the seven presence angels had the last seven plagues. And they're wearing these priestly garments with a gold sash or across their chest. Those are royal priestly garments, I guess, because they're performing a divine ministry here. I'm not really sure why exactly they're dressed that way. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. One of the four living creatures. You remember them? Who are they? Who's this? We haven't seen these guys in a while. They're described that way, the lion. We saw them back in chapter 4. These are the cherubim that are always in God's presence. Like I said, we haven't seen them in a while. Now, from what I can read and study, these are not bowls like we typically think of bowls. Most Bible teachers you read say that these are more like large, shallow saucers. They think this is referring to these large, shallow saucers that were used in the temple back in the day for the burning of incense. It's hard to be dogmatic about that, but anyway. But now think about this, if that's right, if it's a large, shallow saucer, and if it's full of something, is it going to be easy to carry that around without sloshing it everywhere? No, it'll be very, very, and that's kind of the idea. That's sort of the picture here that we get when we get into chapter 16. These large, shallow saucers full of the judgment of God, and these angels are, they're just sloshing and throwing stuff everywhere, making a divine mess, if we can call it that. Yes, sir. And that's a good translation. Vows. I'm glad you pointed that out. There's nothing wrong with that translation, other than when I think of a vow in our day, I think of something like this. You know, that's just how they chose to render that word. But I'm glad you pointed that out, because yeah, it does read vows. And then finally, verse 8, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We've seen this smoke before in Scripture. This is what the Jews called the Shekinah glory of God. Ezekiel is where we see that, is where one place we see it. So that's the setup for chapter 16. 16 contains all of the all the seven last plagues, as 15:1 says. And here they come. Here come the seven last plagues, rapid fire, like a machine gun, just one after another. They're given to us quickly. Therefore, I'm going to go through them quickly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going through this. Look at verse 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." Like I said, yours, or like she pointed out, yours may say vow, but these large, shallow saucers, I think is, and think about, again, I kind of made this point, but if you've got a large, shallow saucer, are you going to be able to pour it out in a kind of an even, measured way, whatever's in it? No, it's just when it comes out, it's coming out. So when this, my point being the picture here, when this starts, it's on. And it ain't, and it's not stopping. Yeah, pep rally is over. I said, the wrath is pouring out, rushing out, gushing out, sloshing out everywhere. Yes, sir. I think it's got to be the voice of God because the last verse of chapter 15 says what it says. Everybody's out. There's no one in heaven. So this has got to be the voice of God. Making this statement here.
John writing what he's hearing.
Yes, yes, that's right. Now, I wish you had I'm not trying to be self-deprecating here. I really wish you had a better Sunday school teacher. I wish you had somebody who could paint the picture, make us understand the utter intensity, horribleness, whatever other adjective you can think of all this. I wish I was skilled enough to somehow paint a picture in your mind just to give us a little glimpse or understanding of the sheer devastation, destruction, horror, shock of all this. But I can't do it. I don't have that ability. I tell you, you ladies, I've listened to some of Carol's Beth Moore studies. She's one of those teachers. She can... I forget what I was listening to her teach one time. I could almost smell the dirt in the, you know, whatever she was describing. But anyway, I'm not that skilled. I wish I was. But the magnitude of this chapter is utterly shocking. These horrors just pile up one on top of the other. I heard a loud voice saying, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And I think that's God's voice here. It's God the Father. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. You'll notice as we go through these are very, very similar to the plagues that Moses dropped on his boy Pharaoh, right? You remember that? In Exodus chapter 9, the sixth plague was boils that broke out on man and beast, sores that broke out on man. Now, I don't want to be too graphic here. I don't make anybody puke this morning. But this word for boil, sore, means it's a miserable, intense, oozing, pus-festering sore. I mean, what'd you say? Yeah. These are open sores. These are the kind of sores when Jesus taught about Lazarus and the rich man, the dogs that licked Lazarus's sore. This was the same word that used there. Same kind of thing. You ever had a boil or something on your skin that hurt so bad it hurt for somebody to even look at it, to even stand at a distance and look at it? You know, I've had to tell my wife, she's like, "Can I help you?" I'm like, "No, don't even look at me. It hurts." You know. That's what we got here. Yeah. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became the blood as blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Notice how much worse this is all getting. Don't forget these other judgments that we looked back in the earlier chapters. They're still going on. They didn't subside. From the way I read, they're still the earth is still suffering from all them. But back in chapter 8, we saw the same thing: blood being turned, the sea being turned to blood. But it was only a third of the sea. Notice now, it's not a fourth, it's not a half, it's not a third. It's all of it. It's all of it. So it's getting worse and worse and worse. Every living creature in the sea died. And notice too that when the salt water turns to blood, the oceans. It's not just any kind of blood. What kind of blood is it? What's that look like? Blood of a dead man.
They say you can smell it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a deep, dark purple, almost black. Exactly. It gets thick, like Loretta said. It coagulates, you know. This is nasty. And if this sounds nasty to you, it's only because it is nasty. This is gross. This is very thick, viscous, you know. Now, naturally, the question comes up, is it really blood or does it just look like blood? Well, my Bible says it's blood. Your Bible says it's blood because I've looked at all the translations. Now, you may say, it may say blood like that of a dead person. That's just describing what the blood was like. But it's blood. It's blood. It doesn't say something like blood. It says it is blood. The dead man's blood. Yeah, yeah. Got a bad, yeah, yeah. It's horrible. And just when you think, you know, you just when the earth begins to think, well, okay, we lost all the saltwater fish, but we can at least survive on the freshwater. Look what happens in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood. So just like the ocean, there goes the rivers, the streams, the creeks. But now watch this. This is interesting. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, for you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another angel from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." I want you to notice, this kind of gives you a glimpse of how bad this is. In verses 5, in verses 5, 6, and 7, it's as if things are getting so bad, so horrible, so unbearable that somebody might look at this and say, "Man, is God taking this just a little too far? Shouldn't he let up just a little bit? Show a little bit of mercy here."
And these are angels
saying, it's as if these angels are almost standing up to defend God and saying, "No, he should not let up. He is totally justified in what he's doing here." Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God does not need man, angel, any kind of creature defending him. He does not. But I'm just trying to put this in human terms. I'm not saying that that's what, I'm just trying to put it in human terms. These angels are reminding the world that God is completely justified in doing what he's doing here.
It's like when you spank your child or punish your child, and you know they say it hurts the parent more than the child. You know that it's justified, but you have just a little bit of, man, I feel bad that you made those decisions.
Yeah, yeah.
To get you where you are.
Yeah.
It kind of shows the awfulness of the requirement that you have to pay for sin, because blood is required. And now, we've accepted the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins, but the world's sin isn't cleansed, and it's being called up. And so it's going to give, the world's going to give its blood.
Yes.
Life's blood.
Yes.
And it's and it looks this awful. And this is how awful it looked to Christ when he wept over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
When he went to the cross. It was awful. It looked worse than this. We can't really imagine it. We can't see it. But this is, if you can look at it.
Yeah.
And kind of see it with your spiritual eyes.
Yes.
Say, or through your lenses. This is how ugly sin really is. And now it's being called up. The world's got to pay it. And they didn't accept what was given for them. And now this is...
And I tell you what else it's a glimpse of. This is a glimpse of what Jesus did for us. I just feel compelled to remind us all the time, don't ever get this idea that once I got saved, so my sins just got pardoned, no harm, no foul. No. Someone will pay for your sin. You can either let Jesus do it, or right here, to Lee's point, this is what but somebody's, they're not going to get forgiven. And forgiven doesn't mean forgotten. They're going to be paid for. You can either let Jesus do it, or you can do it right here. This is terrible. I mean, this is horrible. And notice it says, they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you gave them blood to drink. It's as if God says, you spilled the blood of my people. You want blood? Blood you'll get.
My footnotes say, when drinking bloody salt water would be toxic. You know, when we're looking at the blood of the sea above, when everybody dies in the sea, that's not so great. But then he says drinking bloody fresh water would be disgusting, but doable.
Interesting.
He goes on to say they've given them blood to drink before they are worthy. Like,
yeah, they earned it.
You've earned it. You're getting
what you're getting. You shed blood, so blood you're getting.
And so,
yeah.
I
like that, worthy. That's good. I like that. Yeah.
You've gotten what you deserve.
Yep.
Backing up a little bit, those other short memories. Who's left here on Earth? I mean, that's 144,000. Everybody's going to experience these plagues.
Yep. Yep.
These are the people that rejected Christ. Not at this point. It's over. Yeah. There's no more mercy at this point.
My understanding of some study revelations from chapters 1 through 14, God continued to give those who have not accepted him an opportunity to give their life to Christ.
Yes.
And you see it in the opening. This is the final straw.
Yeah.
So for those who have not accepted Christ, this is what you're going to have to deal with. Now, and there may be even some of us still left who have accepted Christ, but God's going to protect us.
Yes.
He's going to take care of us. We may experience this, God's still going to be with us.
It is the end. There is, like I said, there's no more mercy from this point on. I mean, you've rejected and rejected. You've climbed over every dead prophet, every preacher, every person that in the grocery store that ever tried to witness to you. You went there. You were hell bent, bound, and determined, and so you're getting what you wanted.
Billy, verse 2, it says, you know, with the first one, it says, you know, the swords will be on men who have the mark of the beast and those who worship him. I mean, that kind of makes you think there still will be Christians here.
But if the fact that he's pointing that out must mean there are others who haven't, is what he's saying. And I get that argument, and I don't have a straight answer for that, but I get the logic. I get the logic. A lot of people, yeah.
Caught up here.
Earlier
was saying, my ESV says, it is what they deserve.
Yeah.
If I can catch this right, you're asking whether there's survivors of this. And yes, there is, because that's who us here for the millennial reign. They're still in their flesh. They're still in their body. They're not saints that went up to heaven and coming back down. There's not that yo-yo effect of rapture and then come right back down. There are survivors. And there's the Jewish people who survived, who are protected in Petra. And then you have the Gentiles who may not die for the... You know, this is taking liberties somewhat, but you have those nations of people who did not, like you said, did not take the mark. Mm-hmm.
Or they could have been hiding in a cave somewhere, you know, who knows? Yeah. Yeah.
Populate the world for 1,000 years. We come back to reign with Christ here during that time. So you have to look through between the lines. Yes, there are people who survived. Yes, those people who took the mark, they're the ones that are judged. All this is coming out upon them. But God is a mighty, gracious God to his people, and he protects them. So, you know, they're not going to come into the millennial kingdom, you know, with sores all over their body and, you know, pock marks from chicken pox, you know. They're going to be okay. We just don't know how God does that, right?
I just... I love all this discussion. I just want you to know I know what you're doing. You're trying to prove to me I can't cover the two chapters. I'm Well, yeah. Look at verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. Now, I don't know what this is going to look like. Is this a sudden erosion of the ozone? I have no idea. But here's what I do know. Look at verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues and did not repent and give him glory. Isn't that amazing? This group, or this question came up in our home group a couple weeks ago. By the way, if you're not in a home group, you ought to get in a home group. It's a safe place where you can ask what you would call, I say there are no dumb questions, where you can ask the dumb questions that you're afraid to ask in here. Get in a home group. If you really want to do it home group right, you'll get in one that Daniel and Katie lead. They do a great job. I'm serious. But anyway, this question, someone asked, if God were to give man just a 1 second glimpse, a millisecond glimpse of what hell would be like, wouldn't man be compelled to turn from their sin and turn to God? Well, I think here's your answer right here. It wouldn't work. They wouldn't do it.
So, Billy, that these people were able to or not, I know we just discussed that, since it says that they still did not repent, were they able to repent at this time?
I think there's always an option with God to repent, but they won't do it. They won't do it. It's true. That's very true. That's very true. Some people are. I say there's no such thing. But listen. Here's the only God's grace can change a person. Like William Newell said, if men are not won by grace, they will never be won. The tribulation period is not for salvation; it's for punishment. Because we're going to see that this is going to come up again. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Well, that's different. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. How is darkness a plague? It got dark last night. I mean, how is darkness a plague?
All I know is a kind of mess. Dark water. All the water's been turned to blood.
Gnawing on your tongue is a sign of absence of water. I did not think of that. That's good. I never heard that.
Well, if you've ever been in a cave before?
Anybody been to Mammoth Cave? I heard they do that where they turn the light out and you're like,
oh, yeah.
Did you? There is a darkness that is so thick and so real you can feel it. Did you know that? Bingo. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, 2, and 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness all over the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. David? Darkness. Yeah, exactly. Good point.
I'd rather teach not to prolong, but also to clear up a little something else. Those plagues in Egypt were all based on things that those Egyptians either worship or admire. And they were afraid of darkness.
Yes.
They were afraid to go out at night.
Yes.
That was one of the reasons.
And we're going to see these frogs that come out. They worship frogs. That's exactly right. That's right. But you notice it says in this darkness, they blaspheme God because of their sores. That refers all the way back to verse 2, the sores, and verse 8, which was the scorching heat, which is why I say these plagues are cumulative. Don't get this idea that, once those festering sores are finally gone, and then here comes something else. No. That's not the way I read this. While you're thinking nothing could be worse than these boils, then the water all turns to blood. And then when you think that's not hell enough, then here comes something else. We get darkness so thick that you can feel it. My point is, the verses suggest that these sores, by the time the fifth bowl arrives, the sores from the first one haven't subsided. They're still going on. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, this is interesting. That phrase, kings from the east, in the original text is kings of the rising sun. Where is that? Yeah, countries of Asia, China, Japan, India, could be referring to those. This great river Euphrates, as it's called here, river Euphrates, it's interesting. It's in Scripture a lot. It appears a lot in Scripture. It's actually the most eastern boundary that for the land that God promised to Israel. In Genesis 15, 18, God told Abraham, he said, to your descendants, I give this land from the great river of from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So why does it say, why is the river dried up? The way the king, the kings might be. What are they coming for? They're coming to fight. Why would they be coming to make war? Well, lots of reasons. Land of the rising sun, as I'll call it, you know, China, Japan, India, all that. Those are the most densely populated areas of our world. So maybe they're coming for resources for the masses. I don't know. But as we keep reading, we're going to find out they're specifically headed for the land of Israel. So what's Israel got that the rest of the world might possibly want? Well, yeah, God's doing it. But, I mean, Israel, they got oil. They got precious minerals in the Dead Sea. They got a lot of things that the world wants. Or maybe they're just coming just simply to make war with Israel. Maybe they're like the Nazis and everybody else in World War II. They've just decided that everything bad that's going on the earth, it's got to be the Jews' fault. That wouldn't be anything new. But we could speculate all day long. At the end of the day, the fact that they're being drawn to this area is by demonic spirits. Look at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. So three unclean spirits in the form of frogs coming out of Satan, coming out of the Antichrist, coming out of the false prophet, wooing the nations of the world to this area. Yes, sir.
The nations of the world that are coming over to make trouble, were they not affected by all these previous plagues?
Oh, yeah, I think they were.
So they had all the sores and the boils.
I would think so, yeah. I don't see where. Mm-hmm. They're mad at somebody. You know, they're going to blame somebody for all this.
Dick is thinking like me. How the heck are they hating?
It's intensity. It's increasing in intensity, and it's still just excessive.
Yeah.
So you kind of question, like, man, why do you think you're going to be able to put up a fight?
Yeah.
Yeah. What is that? Psalm 2? Psalm 2? Yeah. It goes all this. This reminds me so much of Psalms 2, Ellen. I agree with you every time I read it. But unclean spirits coming like frogs. If that sounds nasty, it's meant to sound nasty. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them for battle to the great day of God Almighty. What signs they're performing, I don't know. It may be in Scripture somewhere. I don't remember. I have no idea. But evidently, whatever they're doing, it works. And then you got this interlude. This interlude verse here, folks, verse 12. It seems almost out of place. Suddenly at verse 15, did I say 12? I meant 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see, and they see his shame. I have no idea what that verse is here for. I really don't. It seems totally out of context to what's going on. The only halfway explanation I found was from Lee. What's the book? Morris. Henry Morris. Only halfway explanation. He said, perhaps, somehow, some way, Dick Tier or whoever, whoever's question was, there must be some, perhaps there are some people alive somewhere that have survived all this. They're hiding in a cave or something, I don't know, but they've still not taken the number of the or the name of the beast. I really don't know what this verse perplexes me. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Armageddon is actually a combination of two words. Har, meaning mountain. Megiddo, which is a place there in Israel. And I guess in time those two words got combined and it transliterated into Armageddon. We talked about this place last week, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. It is the biggest, widest, longest, flattest piece of land you've ever seen in your life. There are lots of battles been fought there over the years. I read one commentator said over 200 of them have been fought there. I don't know. Now, this is all interesting. They may initially all merge here to fight one another or to fight Israel, but it appears somehow, and I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. We'll talk more about this as we finish the book. It appears that somehow, some way in all of this, maybe it's because they read their Bibles. They you know, just because they're not saved don't mean they read their Bibles. As insane as it may sound, it's like they all eventually join together to thwart Christ's coming. They go to war against Jesus, against God. Because I'm thinking maybe they're reading their Bible and they say, hey, you know what? This is about when Jesus is supposed to ride. And as crazy as that sounds, and that's what sin is, it's insanity, they're going to try to fight against him. And it ain't going to work, obviously, but they're going to actually try to make war with the returning Jesus. We'll talk more about that in chapter 19. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Now, stay with me here. I didn't find one commentator. I'm not telling you I'm smarter than the other commentators because I'm not. I'm not very smart at all, but I didn't find one commentator that picked up on this. Most every commentator will say, MacArthur, Morris, all of them, that when this seventh bowl is poured out, it's all over. All the judgments are done. Everything is finished. And that's why the angel cries out, it's done. Except that ain't what the angel said. It's not what he said. Every Bible I looked at translated it that way. It is done. That's a terrible translation. It's the Greek. In the Greek, to say it's done is tetelestai. That's what Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. But that's not what this angel said. He used the word genome. I'm probably not pronouncing my Greek very well. Genome actually means almost the opposite of tetelestai. Genome means to become, to take place, to arise. It carries the idea of something starting, not ending. Listen to the way the Young's literal translation renders this. It's the only translation I found that I think got it right. Young's literal reads this. And the seventh messenger did pour out his vial into the air, and there came forth a great voice from the sanctuary of heaven, from the throne, saying, it hath come. Did you catch that? It hath come, not it is finished. It hath come. Well, what has come? Well, I believe it's the millennial rule of Christ. This is where Christ returns at Armageddon. Is am I making sense? I didn't find anybody that picked up on that. But
it is done means the former whatever reign was going on is done, and Christ's reign is about to start.
Yeah, I just think this angel is saying, it's here, folks. Jesus' reign is finally here. He's coming. That's what I think this means.
How I look at it, the same as you. It is done, meaning all of the judgment and whatnot. Now, Christ will rise.
Because. Yeah, but you're exactly right. It ushers it in, because look at verse 18. It fits right in it. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there came a great earthquake, such as mighty that the great earthquake as had not been since man were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. Jerusalem splits into three parts. The cities of the world collapsed. Look at verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That is exactly the way Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14 describes the return of Christ. Valleys rising, mountains lowering, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blaspheming God because of the plague of the hail, and since that plague was exceedingly great. So that to me sounds like, you know, ushering in God's millennial kingdom. Now the King James and the New King James say these hailstones weighed a talent. There's some disagreement. On the newer translations, the New Living Translation says it's a set the talent 75 pounds. The NIV says they're 100 pounds. I don't know which is right. If you get hit by one, you won't care. 75, you know. Yeah, that's my point, yeah. Yeah. I want to say, and this will be my last thing. Let me just say a word about these judgments here. A lot of people will look for natural explanations about how God will do some of these plagues and things like that, like these hailstones, for example. I've shared this with some of y'all before, but when you explode a nuclear bomb near water, it shoots water thousands of feet into the air. And when they did this, they were doing some nuclear testing on the Isle of Bikini. It came raining down big, massive hailstones. It damaged the equipment that they were trying to measure. So some people look for natural, they say, this could be how it happens. You know, maybe it's a nuclear war and, you know, it causes hail to fall down. And that's okay. That doesn't bother me for people to look for natural explanations as to how God's, it's no less of a miraculous thing to me for God to use natural things as to use pure out and out miracles. It upsets some people. It doesn't upset me, but I just want to say the older I get and the more I study Scripture, I believe all of these things will be out and out, utterly, completely miraculous. I don't think there'll be a natural explanation for these things. I really don't. Just like these hailstones, back in Job chapter 38, this is all, and this verse has always stuck in my mind. Job asked God. He said, "Job, have you seen the treasury of hail that I have stored up for the time of trouble, for the day of battle?" And you know, you think, well, that's kind of poetic, but at the same time, I'm thinking, what day of battle?
This day of battle. Yep.
So I think all these plagues will be 100% miraculous. If God does it by natural means, it's just like God healing you through a doctor or just healing you, just either one is fascinating. But I just think the more I read this, the more I think it's going to be. Yeah.
You know, the Word of God also says that we use the weak to found the wise.
Yes.
So we're not going to understand everything. We're not going to be able to explain everything about the Word of God. And when we get to heaven, God will probably sit down and talk about it. But right now, He just wants us to trust and believe in this.
That's right.
Yes, Father.
That's right. I've often said, you get to heaven, you're looking for me, I'll be sitting at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to hand Him the Bible. I'm going to say, start at page one, please. And just, I'm listening. I'm listening, you know.
Explain this one to the verse of Revelation that I didn't understand why
you said that. Yeah. Dick Littleton kept asking me this, and I didn't have a straight answer. We covered two chapters. I told y'all. Yeah. Let me. I'll stay and talk. But some of y'all are trying to get your kids. Let me dismiss this real quick. Father, thank you for opening your Word to us this morning. I pray that I didn't mess it up. This is about you and no one else. Thank you for the freedom we have to sit here and study your Word without fear. We love you, Lord. We just crave to know more about you. Help us, Father, and it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus. Amen.